Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah, would you? And we're going to look at two passages of Scripture in two different chapters, but we're going to read them together. Jeremiah is, as I mentioned a few times, is not organized chronologically. It's organized more thematically, and sometimes it moves in cycles. So sometimes to hit a theme, you'll pull from a couple of different passages of Scripture. So we're going to start with Jeremiah 3. Verses 12 and 13, and then jump over to chapter 7 and read verses 5 through 7. And then let me encourage you to keep a bookmark in those and keep your Bibles open as we go through the message. So starting with Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel, says the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." And in chapter 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors, forever and ever." So this morning we're continuing our four-week series on the prophet Jeremiah. And this morning I'm not going to delve a whole lot into the historical context like I've done the last couple of weeks. I think what we've learned about the historical context for the last 2 weeks is sufficient for the day. But so that some of you, for those of you who haven't been here for both weeks or only for 1 week or something, I'll just do a real quick summary. Jeremiah became a prophet at the age of 16, and his ministry lasted for more than four decades. It lasted through the last five kings of Judah. The first king was Josiah. He did what was just in the eyes of the Lord. And then the last four kings committed and permitted all sorts of atrocities to occur in the land. Jeremiah began his ministry during the Assyrian Empire, and his ministry ended at the very beginning of the Babylonian Empire. And it was the Babylonian exile that he warned against, that he predicted, that he lived through. And in the end, after Babylon has come and destroyed everything, razed everything, carted people away, in the end he leads a group of refugees down to Egypt. Think about the significance of that. It's saying that because of the sin of Israel and Judah, the Exodus has essentially been reversed. It's been undone. They are back almost to square one. Now, this morning, what I want to do is to use Jeremiah to look at two straw men, all right? Two straw men that well-meaning readers of the Bible have set up and have accepted as true. Two things that we have put in opposition to each other that really aren't in opposition at all once you understand the terms. The two things that I want to talk about today is first of all, this opposition that we place that says that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, a vengeful God, a violent God, and the God of the New Testament is merciful and forgiving and full of grace. And then the second opposition is the opposition we place between justice and mercy and grace. And so we contrast God being a God of justice, but that's got to be balanced off with grace and mercy. Or oftentimes we do it the other way. Yeah, God is a forgiving God. He's full of grace, but He's also a God of justice. We got to remember that. So we're gonna look at those two things. So let's start with the first one, that the God of the Old Testament is angry and vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is merciful and forgiving and full of grace. Now, anytime anybody learns that I did my doctoral studies in the Old Testament, I hear this just about every time, you know. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's mean, you know. He's angry. He's wrathful. Throwing down lightning bolts and stuff. I like the New Testament God. You know, He's giving and He's loving and I hear this all the time. And you know what? I mean, I understand where it's coming from, all right? When you read the Old Testament, you see that there's a lot of anger there. There's a lot of wrath that God has. But you need to look very carefully at what God is angry about. He's not so much angry because we human beings are not perfect. You know, we're human and we err. And He's not angry about our flaws and our weaknesses, our disabilities, even our blind spots. We all have those. We all have strengths, which means by definition there are some things that we have in us and our character that aren't as strong. We're not very good at them. And then we have things that are even worse than that. You know, not only aren't we very good at them, we're not good at all, you know. That we're weak in some vital areas. So there are strengths and there are weaknesses that we all have. And here's the deal, God knows that. God understands that, which is why most of the stuff in the Bible isn't addressed to individuals. It's addressed to groups, to Israelites, to the church, or to church leaders. See, God gives us community. He places us in community because none of us are good at everything, but together, we're good at everything. You see that? That's what Paul talks about in the gifts of the Spirit. He says, not all of you are teachers, not all of you are evangelists, but put it all, add it all together, and everything's complete. See? So God understands that, and He puts us in community so that community, together, we can be strong at the things that we need to be strong in. And we aren't flawless. And God doesn't really expect flawlessness. He made provision for it. You know, with Israel in the Old Testament, it was the Day of Atonement where the scapegoat took our flaws, our sins, and was symbolically placed on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was driven out into the wilderness and bore the sins of the people out into the wilderness. And of course, in the New Testament, it's Jesus who is our sin bearer. Now understand, no sin, small, large, in between, makes God happy. It may disappoint Him, it may hurt Him. But not all sin makes Him angry. Not all sin engenders the kind of wrath that we often see in the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll actually see that. See, it wasn't just sin that led to the exile. It was something very specific. In fact, it was two things, very, very specific things, but they were related. If you go back to chapter 7, He says that if you act justly toward one another, if you act justly towards one another, failing to do that is injustice. And at the end of verse 6, He says that if you do not go after other gods, well, going after other gods is called idolatry. These are the two biggies. These are the two things that angered God, and because Israel would not repent of them and kept going back to them and doing them, that it led to the exile. These are the two that really, really, really angered God. Idolatry and injustice. And if you look at those verses, which is mentioned first? Injustice is mentioned first. See, injustice on the lowest level, or maybe say the most superficial level, the least serious level, is not taking care of those who need taking care of. And he mentions three groups in specifically. He says the alien and the orphan and the widow. He says, if you'll repent and you will take care of the alien and the orphan and the widow, then I'll bless you. I'll return to you and return you to your land. Now notice what all three of these groups have in common, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. The thing that they have all in common is that they are cut off. They are cut off from family. They are cut off from tribe. And therefore, they are cut off from nation. The alien has no one. Neither does the orphan by definition or the widow in Israelite society. And by the way, by alien, we're not talking about Martians or, you know, E.T. or something like that, right? We're talking about foreigners, okay? We're talking about the foreigner who has come into the land of Judah and Israel. So by definition, they have neither family, they have no tribe, they are not a part of the nation. They are cut off. They have no rights. So basic decency. Just basic decency. You don't need Leviticus, you know? You don't need the law. You shouldn't need a prophet. Just basic human decency says that you take care of those who are cut off, who have no one to connect to and take care of themselves. And you ask, well, why don't they take care of themselves? Well, listen. None of us are self-sufficient. None of us are self-sufficient. We all need each other, and any success that any of us have, however you might define success, even if it feels like you did it yourself, you didn't do it yourself. You started off with some advantages. You had some people who came alongside of you and picked up some things that you weren't able to do, you know? For all my seeming, if you will, self-sufficiency, I mean, I studied well in school, you know, and I went to a very good college, and I did well there. Nobody else made the grades for me. I made the grades. And I went to graduate school, and I put in the time, and I put in the hard work, and I put in the sacrifice to get two advanced degrees. But the truth is, I did not do it by myself. Ask my wife. I did not do it by myself. I had the advantage of a stable family, a mother and a father who loved me and who valued education and gave me the encouragement and the support to do well. And I had a father who made enough money and was smart enough to save for my college education so that he was able to pay cash for all 4 years at a private university, including room and board. And I went to a denominational seminary in which the denomination paid for almost all of my two degrees. And what they didn't pay, my dad did. Never asked him to. Just when time to pay for the next semester came up and I had another $500 or so, you pay him. Dad would just call up and say, well, when you got to pay your bill? And then he'd send me a check, you know? So for all of my seeming self-sufficiency, I did not do it by myself. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the advantages that I had while, by all appearances, I made it on my own. And not everybody has these advantages. And so they don't make it as well as others. But still basic decency says that you take care of those who are cut off and need the help of community. But that's not what happened in Israel. Look at verse 6 again. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow. So not only weren't they providing for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, they were doing even worse. They were actively oppressing them. They were taking advantage of the fact that they were weak, that they were cut off, that they had no voice in society. They were taking advantage of their powerlessness. And they did not have voices in the places of power. Did not have voices in the palaces and the courtrooms. And so, those who did were enriching themselves at the expense of the weakest of their society. The rich got richer and the poor got poorer, not because the rich were industrious and the poor were lazy, but because the rich were powerful and they made the rules, and they made the rules to favor themselves at the expense of the weak and the poor. And the weak and the poor had nothing that they could say about it. Nobody to listen to. Nobody who would stand up for them. They were oppressed by their own people. And this angered God. I mean, this really, really angered God. And you know what? Do any of us really want a God who's not angered at this kind of stuff? I mean, do you really want a God who can see this stuff going on and be rather indifferent about it? Do you really want a God who sees it and does little more than say, hey, you guys ought to stop that, you know? No, of course not. We want a God who is capable of outrage at this kind of exploitation. We want a God who is angry and is not going to take it anymore. So the issue really isn't, why is the God of the Old Testament so angry? The issue is, why aren't we? Why aren't you? Why aren't I every bit as angry at this stuff when it happens, and it still does? Why aren't we every bit as angry as the God of the Old Testament? Okay, now I said that there were two things that led to God's anger and so to the exile. And I said that they were related so much so that you could almost talk about them being the same thing, part A and part B of the same thing. So injustice was one, but what was the other? Well, idolatry. Idolatry was the other thing. I mentioned that. But how are they related? Well, look at chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 again. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. That's the phrase I want to linger on right here. If you do not shed innocent blood in this place. So what's he talking about here? Now, at first glance, if you picked up the book of Jeremiah and just read it without trying to understand the historical context, you'd think he's talking about cold-blooded murder or the taking of any kind of innocent life, and why you can be sure that God is outraged at any kind of violence towards innocent victims. Last week, we learned something of what was going on in Jerusalem during this time. We learned that the Israelites were involved in the pagan practice of child sacrifice. They were sacrificing children, literally burning them alive to the god Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom, what in the New Testament Greek is called Gehenna, outside of Jerusalem. This is the place that Jesus later would refer to as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's the deal about idolatry. The thing about idolatry is not so much that it's worshiping a god other than Yahweh. I mean, that's bad in and of itself, you know. But when I was in Nairobi, Kenya, about 11 years ago on a mission trip, we did prayer walks at Hindu temples. A missionary down there led us to couple of Hindu temples, and we asked some questions, and we walked around and prayed, and I observed in one of the temples a priest serving food to their gods. They had these little statues of their gods set up in this back room, and I kind of wandered around a place I really wasn't supposed to be, but I was curious, you know. And I looked in this room and I saw him, and he had cut up oranges and apples and fruits and things like that, and he was placing them on individual plates and putting them in front of the gods. He was taking care of the gods. He was feeding the gods, you know. Yeah, it's kind of weird, you know. And that's pretty much my reaction. I was like, really? You know, I was like, yeah, really? You know, that's kind of stupid. I don't know, kind of dumb. I don't know, you know, I'm being judgmental here, but really? You know? And I can't imagine that maybe God reacts the same way for some of this stuff. He looks at it and he goes, really? You're going to worship a thing you made with your own hands? Really? You know? I mean, I'm sure it ticked him off on a certain level. But the thing that really angered him about idolatry was that it involved taking widows and orphans and turning them into temple prostitutes. It involved taking the man who couldn't protect himself and essentially subjecting him to rape as a part of the worship of Asherah. Adultery involved child sacrifice. It involved dehumanizing weak people, all in the hopes of getting a God who didn't exist to send rain or to make your ewes have lots of lambs. See, idolatry and injustice were linked in those days. And so these are the things that just really, that Israel would participate, not just in the worship of foreign gods, but would decimate their own people, you know, their own children, the orphans, the widows, even the person who comes into the land seeking some kind of refuge, and instead of giving them refuge and sanctuary, they violated them in the most vile ways. These are the things that angered God. And he should be angered, and we want him to be. And I promise you this: the same things anger God in the New Testament, right? The same things anger God in the New Testament. So this dichotomy, you know, that we've got almost like two different gods or something like that, Old Testament and New Testament, false, 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 false. Certain things were happening in the Old Testament that evoke God's wrath, but I guarantee you if that was a concentration in the New Testament, the same wrath would be shown. Now let's look at this other thing. This idea that a God of justice is somehow needs to be balanced by a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Or, like I said, oftentimes the way I hear it is the other way around. Yes, God is a God of grace. Yes, God is a God of forgiveness. But he's also a God of justice. You know, it's like he's going to let sin off easy, you know. And God somehow in the New Testament is, you know, being graceful and stuff, and you can't do that, right? You gotta nail people when they deserve to be nailed. The implication is almost that forgiveness and grace and mercy are in a sense unjust, right? When you put them in opposition to each other, well, but he's also that somehow forgiveness and grace and mercy are unjust. And in some ways, and in some of our the common way we define these terms, we almost put it in those terms, right? That grace is getting something, forgiveness, that we don't deserve and haven't earned. And mercy is not getting something, punishment, that we do deserve and have earned. So in that sense, it's like, yeah, there is a sense of injustice there. You know, it works for us, so we're good with it, you know. But it's kind of there. But in the Bible, justice isn't primarily about punishment. Justice is about doing the right thing for those who don't have the power to make sure that people treat them the right way. And when you understand that, when you understand that to put grace and mercy over against justice is a false opposition. A God of grace and mercy will be for those who have no voice, who have no money, who have no power, have no standing, who can do nothing for God because they have nothing to offer him. They can't do anything for themselves, much less do something for God. And yet, God comes to them. God stands up for them. He gives them a voice of the voice of the prophet who thundered about justice flowing down like a river. And he makes sure that they, in fact, do get what they deserve, that they are treated as equal members of the community in spite of being cut off, through no fault of their own, being cut off from family and tribe and nation. And those who would deny this to them, who would deny them community member status, are the ones who have to face God's wrath. He will not stand for it, and we don't want him to stand for it. For such a God who will not stand is, in fact, not just. So you see that in the Bible, Old Testament and New, a God of justice is a God who is merciful and full of grace. These two things go hand in hand. And this ought to serve as a reminder to us that working against injustice and for righteousness is part of the calling of the New Testament Christian. We too follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We name ourselves after the one who ate supper with the outcasts and who confronted the exploitation of temple and empire and was crucified for it. But let's take a final look at this whole God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And let's read those verses again from chapter 3 and chapter 7. 3:12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel," says the Lord. "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful," says the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with the other, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods in your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever." Now, hear what he's saying. That after everything that they have done, after all the idolatry, all the violence, all the rape, all the pedophilia, all the child sacrifice, after all of this, God says, if you will just repent, true repentance, true repentance, not just, you know, saying you're sorry, but being sorry to the depths of your soul and actually changing your ways, if you will truly amend your ways and your doings, I will dwell with you, he says. I will forgive you. I will restore you. I will redeem you. After all of that, and God is still willing to forgive them and dwell with them. The yous here are plural, by the way. They're collective, meaning if you, the nation of Judah, will do this. So he's primarily talking to the leaders of Judah, and specifically the king and the temple leadership. He says, if you will do this, if you do all these evil things and you allow them in the land, then you and all of Judah will be held responsible. But if you will stop and repent and change and stop the practice from happening in the land, you and all Judah will be restored. I will restore the land. I'll protect you from the Babylonians. And there will be peace and prosperity in your land. So there's a collective sense here, but he's also there's always an individual sense as well. That if the parts that comprise the whole will also repent and do justice, he'll forgive each individual part, each individual. Now, one or two individuals in the entire nation repenting would result in deliverance for them, but it wouldn't necessarily, wouldn't necessarily save the nation. And that would have ramifications for all of the individuals. But God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of restoration and wholeness. And those who come to Him in repentance and follow the one who is just, the one who fights against injustice and stands up for those who have no voice, those who will come alongside Him in this will find that they are in the center of His pleasure. And they are moving with the flow of His intention for all of creation. They will find that their sins have been borne away by Christ. And they are therefore ready to fully enjoy the kingdom of God, even before it comes in all of its fullness. And certainly, when its fullness arrives, when the day of Christ's return comes as He brings heaven with Him to earth and the dwelling of God is among men. Repent, he says. Stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Be a voice for those who have no voice in the places of power. This is what our God does. This is what our Jesus does. This is what He calls us to do. Let's pray together. God, help us to give heed to the prophets not be like Israel, who, no matter how much the prophets preached and demonstrated, and no matter how many promises that God gave them about their what would happen if they would repent, or warnings that He gave them, they would not listen. Give us ears to hear, O Lord. Let us not be a stiff-necked people, but may we hear Your words of justice and grace and mercy, and yes, forgiveness as well. And we will give You all the praise and all the glory, and we will look forward to that day when Your kingdom comes in fullness and Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll be prepared to receive that day because we have received Jesus, not just as the one who takes away our sins, but as the Lord, the one who orders our living. Help us, O Holy Spirit, to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.